Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9 this morning. And while you're looking for that, just tell you a brief little story about my grandfather. Grandpa Smith spent decades of his life working on medical innovations that he thought would be welcomed in the surgical and in the anti-venin applications. He became a disheartened man when his dreams and efforts were not accepted or appreciated by the medical community. He knew how much these things were needed. He was on the team that was inventing electrical anesthetic so that there would be no effects of the sedatives and the anesthesia after surgery that shut off the juice and a person wakes up and everything's good. He thought that would be great. He was an anesthesiologist. And he also worked with a medical team on producing an electrical antivenin. And he lived in Hood River in Oregon, and every summer in the fall, actually, there's a big bike race that goes over Mount Hood. And numerous people on that bike race are stung by wasps and hornets and yellow jackets, some of them allergic to bee stings. And there's always vans following these riders, and they ride in teams. And my granddad thought, you know, if they just have this electrical antivenin for these bee stings, the danger to people's lives would be gone. They could just zap it. Good for snake bite. You know, it's almost like snake oil. It's good for snake bites and bee stings. But it was effective. But no insurance company in the United States would allow anybody to use it. And so he was a disheartened man. He had a hope of having something come onto the market that could really relieve people's after effects of surgery, the effects of stings and bites. And it wasn't accepted. He wasn't a believer, and so he didn't have that kind of hope. But when we talk as Christians about having hope and that God rules in the affairs of our lives, we need to clarify that a little bit. We need to be sure what we're talking about. Because God doesn't necessarily take all the problems out of a person's life. But does God design failure for his people? There may be an opportunity to fail, but God does not design the frustrating and the hurtful things that people blame him for. He doesn't blame any, or doesn't design anything for us to fail. But he designs things for us to prove that we need him. And so in his design for our hope, his ways are always good, and believers trust him and are filled with hope. The Apostle Peter emphasizes that hope in his letter to the Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire in his day, and for Christians that are scattered around the world in our day. A message of hope. And I'd like to read this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And if you'd follow along, I think it's probably also on the screen. I don't know. Begins with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray as we look to the Lord in this scripture. Heavenly Father, please apply your word to our hearts today. We thank you for moving the authors, those human authors, to write your words as you carried them along by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the inspiration of the Bible, and we ask for hearts that will receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, we see that first word in verse 3, blessed or praise. And Peter expresses praise to God for what God has given. He's given us a new life with a living hope. And you can see, if you want to use your notes, that there are three things that Peter expresses praise to God because, first of all, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. Praise be to God because he is merciful. You know that Peter would have good reason to say, I thank God that he is merciful. That God does not judge us in our failures and condemn us, but rather shows mercy. I was reading this morning about the occasion when Peter was boasting. One of those occasions, Luke chapter 22. And Jesus said to Peter at the Last Supper, he said, and using his old name, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you are restored, when you are returned, strengthen your brothers. But Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat. Peter said, not going to be that way. I'll die with you before I turn my back on you. What happened? And Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. That can't be. Well, it happened. And when he writes, praise be to God, that he is mercy. He's merciful. Yes. Peter knew failure and knew his efforts. He couldn't work up enough courage to stand and not deny the Lord Jesus. And so we read in the book of Titus, the New Testament, it's not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us. We didn't earn it, but God was merciful to us. And he saves us in our condition. He knows who we are and saves us in our condition and saves us out of it, out of our sinful condition. So Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 7, and Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews who had all this understanding of Jewish law and how the Old Testament's supposed to work. And Nicodemus came to Jesus, asked him a few questions, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I can't explain to you a route to take, another practice to commit to, but instead you have to have a changed life, a changed heart. You must be born from above. You need God's Spirit to come upon you. You must be born again. And because mercy has been shown to us in Jesus, we have a new birth, Peter wrote. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. It's hard to imagine where we'd be if Jesus hadn't saved us. And without Christ in our lives, I think about that sometimes. What's the name of the song? Comes and goes. What'd you call that? A senior moment? Yeah. More goes than comes? Probably so. But because of he is merciful, Peter expresses praise to God. And also because our hope is alive and growing. I was thinking about this quite a bit this week. Our hope is not like the hope in the world. Our hope is not fading like the hope in the world. Let's just think about a few illustrations. In the world, people have hope. I can remember my sister growing up. I would say, and I was rebuked for it, that because her birthday was on October 13th, whenever it was a Friday, she was sick. And she gets sick for her birthday. And my mother rebuked me and said, "We are not superstitious around here. Don't you say that ever again." But I just did. But you see how someone can have hope. For instance, the friends at school that she invited to a birthday party. And they get gifts. And they're going to bring them to my sister. And my sister's looking forward to a party, and she and my mother are planning a party, and they're getting some games together and activities to do, and all this is going on. What do we call that when you look into the future and you look forward? Hope. You hope. You're planning this, and you expect it to happen. But my sister'd get sick, and she'd have to call around and say, "No party." Oh, man, what a letdown. A young person graduates from high school, and he or she has been diligently searching out colleges and anticipating what fun they're going to have at school, and boy, they're going to finish their course, and they're going to come out with some kind of degree that allows them to make oodles of money. Huh. Well, they're accepted by the college, they pick up and they go. And they find that they're assigned a dorm room and they don't get along with their roommate and classes are different than what they thought. And the hope fades as time goes on. They realize this is going to be work, you know. But then some that are working and they find that all of a sudden their job has been planned out of the whole picture. They're without a job, and so they search for a job. And then they have great hope because they get a letter that says, "Yes, please come be here on the February the 5th, and we have a job for you." And so they uproot everything, and they go with great hopes. And over time, that job becomes just like another job. And it's tedious. It's boring. See, what the world does with hope is that it gives a certain amount of hope, but with time, the hope changes, or it can change, and it becomes faded, becomes dismal, rather than a joy. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and what it says here, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I hope you are enjoying your hope more and more as time goes on. Because our hope involves eternity. Our hope is trusting in a Savior who said, "I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he's given that kind of life a title, and he called it eternal life in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And he said, and this again was talking to Nicodemus, but he said in John chapter 3 and verse 16, what's the first verse? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life." And so as we get older, we're drawing closer and closer to that promise that Jesus said. We will experience the life that reaches past death. Peter expresses praise to God because our hope is alive and it's growing. And he expresses praise to God because our hope includes an inheritance. God isn't like the people that have a bumper sticker on the back of their RV that says, I'm enjoying my child's inheritance. No, what does he say about the inheritance here? He says, and he defines it, he says it can never perish, spoil, or fade, and it's kept in heaven for you. We can't lose this inheritance. The change in the economy isn't going to change the value of our inheritance. We have what God wants us to have. We know, too, that this isn't all there is. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We can expect what it holds, but we don't know. And down the road, we don't know what's going to happen. But this isn't all there is. The stuff here is vulnerable. People found that out in California with all the fires, all their stuff. The pictures of people sitting on a cement block, a concrete block, and holding a few things. What did we recover out of this fire? It's not worth much. And if their inheritance was just stuff, that would fade away. And he says, this heavenly inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. In Hebrews, it tells us of a situation that the early church experienced. And it says that you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. Their possession was God's wealth. It's in thinking about our inheritance in heaven, it's okay to daydream and wonder what that's all going to involve. I read somebody, though, that reminded me, I'll pass it on, that everything that is God's, he will pass on to us. We are heirs of God, and all of his wealth he will give for our enjoyment in the eternal life. And I thought about the immensity, the vast universe. What's that so big for? Why did God create the universe so big? What if? This is just a what if. What if God created that so big so that all eternity will be in his presence wherever he is, and heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Can we be somewhere else in the heavens exploring and new things all the time? When we think of all that God is and how he's created everything, there's no limit to the inheritance that he'll give us. It's kept in heaven for you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, he has an inheritance for you with your name on it. It's kept for you. Well, Peter expresses that praise to God for what he has given us. The new life, the hope, the inheritance. And then Peter emphasizes the need for continuing in the faith. It says that our inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He emphasizes the need for continuing faith. And this is something that's very current with us. When I was reading about the shooting in Kentucky, did anyone else read that? Two people died, two kids died, and 18 or more are injured. And when kids go to school, they expect it to be a safe place. When we go down to Boise, we expect it to be a safe place. We expect any parking lot that we park in to be a safe place. Are they? We can't say absolutely yes, because things happen in those areas that are destructive, where we could get hurt. And so we can't say absolutely that any place is safe on this earth. We have strong forces of evil around us. And so God's given us something to take up, because We can't be touched unless God allows it. But in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, you're in a battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, wickedness in the heavenly realms. And so he says, take up the shield of faith. Faith is very important. Peter, again, mentions faith as being very important. You are shielded by God through faith. Take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith will guard us from harm. God will bring the faithful into their inheritance. Kept, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in that last time. God will bring the faithful into their inheritance. And so the saying that that I repeat over and over again, if God has work for me to do, I can't die. You can claim too. Because what Satan cannot do is remove us from what God has intended for us. The inheritance that we have is sure, and Satan cannot take that away from us. And then there's something else that we see here. Shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And that speaks of perseverance. Perseverance will see us through to the end of our salvation. Hanging in there. Don't give up. So we have an anticipation of all that God will give us. And he helps us through the trials. Why should we have trials? You like trials? Do you like troubles? I don't. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Why should we have trials when we belong to the Lord? Well, there are three things that I've jotted down here. Three reasons why trials are actually good for us. Grief has a way of deflating pride. You know, if I didn't have any trials, I might think that I've done what is going on in my life myself. It can happen to any of us, and we can be proud. Proud of our lives. Proud of what's happened until our lives are disrupted and something causes grief, perhaps a loss. But it has a way of deflating our pride. In a few hundred years before Jesus came to earth, there was a prophet by the name of Micah. And in his prophecy, he asked the question, what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require? And just three things. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Live a life of justice, righteousness, to do justly, to love mercy, to be merciful, thank God for his mercy and allow his mercy to flow out through us, and walk humbly with our God. And sometimes God allows the grief to bring us down to a point where, yes, I'm humbled, and as I walk with you, Lord, I want to appreciate what you've done. Something else that the trials do is refine and prove our faith. The trials refine and prove it. God doesn't need it to know that we have faith. We do sometimes. And it's demonstrated to others. But there was a man in the Old Testament you are familiar with by the name of Abraham. And God said to Abraham, I've given you a promise and I've given you the fulfillment in a son, Isaac. Now I want you to take your one and only son, the son of promise, and take him up on the mountain, on Mount Moriah, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham struggled with that. And I think probably what our trials do for us is cause us to struggle a bit too. Wonder what God's doing. But Abraham concluded, and it's right here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. It said, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He didn't actually have to offer him as a sacrifice, but he was willing. There's a song that when I was growing up, we'd sing every once in a while. It was called, Is Your All on the Altar? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Are you willing to give up anything if that's what the Lord asks? Is your all there? Is your home? Is your family? Are your dreams and hopes? Is it all on the altar? Well, trials help us to understand that God is proving out our faith. And there are trials we would never ask for. But it's demonstrating something about us on the inside that God wants to reveal. Just like he did with Abraham, the trials refine us and prove our faith. We develop a greater faith. And through trials with Jesus, the third thing, greater praise is given to God when he is revealed. Through trials, going along with Jesus, greater praise is given when he is revealed. Not given to us, but given to God. You know, I was thinking about this. Boy, it's hard to have this mic because I feel like walking around. I'm on a leash. But I was thinking, the Olympics are coming up soon. The Winter Olympics. And there's something that happens every once in a while at the finish line and on the podium, the awards during the awards ceremony. And it can be that the teammates from the same country will raise each other's hand. And I thought, what a good picture of coming through the trials with Jesus. And we know he's sustaining us, that when we get to the end of it, he takes our hand. And he says, you won, you did it. But we're taking his hand and saying, you did it for me, through me, in me. And kind of a mutual, yes, we did it. I was at a Promise Keepers meeting. And one of the speakers said, what would you do if Jesus walked through these doors? I had a different feeling than a lot of the guys that expressed it later. Man, I'd run up there. I'd want to give him a hug or shake his hand or do something like that. And I said, you know, I'd probably sit there where I am. And when Jesus looked at me, we'd catch each other's eyes. And we'd know, I would know he's saying, you're mine. And I'd look at him, say, you're my Lord. I don't have to touch you. I don't have to be put on an exhibition. But that recognition and knowledge, yeah, you're mine. Huh. Trials will do that to us. We'll know who our Lord is. We will know that with going through problems with Jesus, he will get a greater praise, and we acknowledge him. You are Lord. Well, the last thing that Peter does here is applauds the love that faith in Jesus produces. Peter applauds the love that faith in Jesus produces. Peter and John were with Jesus at the same time, went along as his disciples, numbered among the 12 apostles. And John wrote something that would have been Peter's experience as well. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John wrote that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We were with him, we touched him, we saw him, we beheld him in many different situations. So Peter could say, he's worth knowing. But we haven't known him that way. We haven't experienced Jesus that way. That was the apostles' experience. Where do we see Jesus? Where do we hear Jesus? He expects us to. We hear him and we see him in the pages of Scripture. As we read the Bible, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ comes alive in those pages. We see him speak and our hearts receive that teaching. We see what he does in people's lives in the words of Scripture. We feel him even as the Holy Spirit touches our lives and our consciences. We don't have the apostles' experience, but we have the Word of God to reveal Jesus. But Peter also, when he denied the Lord Jesus, he knew the fear and the hopelessness of losing Jesus. He did what he dreamt he would never, ever do. And he turned his back on Christ. The denial and the cross and seeing that there was a finality here. He had no recourse. An apology would not reach Jesus now. And he knew the fear and hopelessness of losing Jesus. We know the fear and hopelessness of being without Jesus, of living with our backs turned away from him. And the only hope we find is in this world. But Peter discovered uncontainable joy when he was received by Jesus. You remember that? Jesus received him by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, then feed my sheep. I commission you. I love you, and you love me. You follow me, and you feed my sheep. And he knew the joy of having that forgiveness, of having the acceptance, even after the severity of his denial, his rejection of Jesus at that one time. Peter also saw, what did he see here? He said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why would Peter write that? Because that's what he saw when people received Jesus. Jesus received Peter to himself again. And Jesus said in John, or the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, that although he was rejected, but to those who received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And when people have received the Lord Jesus, the inexpressible joy, the change in their life, the forgiveness of sin, and the freedom from the guilt shows up on their faces. And he could see that. The joy of knowing Jesus. So he says, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation means to know the Lord now. Salvation means that you are free from guilt, that you have answers to prayer, that Romans 5:1 has come alive to you, that it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation means that we are in a position also to receive our inheritance from God in the future. All that we've talked about, it's reserved, it's kept. And salvation means that will be given to you. Well, what is separating many people from this loving gift from God? Can we put it in one word? Sin. Sin, our rebelliousness, our iniquity. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, verses 1 and 2 of 59, says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. But by faith in Christ Jesus, the sin that separates is removed. The glorious salvation is applied, and reconciliation with God is experienced. That's what God wants to give us. With a prayer of faith, a prayer believing what God said, anyone can receive this gift of salvation. To be free from guilt, to be reconciled from God, to be justified and accepted before God. Anyone can receive that. Would you do that today if you haven't? If you haven't prayed and asked Jesus into your life, would you pray? It's not necessary that everyone around you hear you. You can whisper it, you can pray in your heart, in your mind, and ask the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, to come into your life, forgive your sin, and make you a new creature in Christ, and give you the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these words in 1 Peter, they're really loaded, they're weighty words, they're truth. We cannot deny it. And you hold out a hope for us that endures throughout all time and beyond time. Father, you've created us for your glory. You make us new that we might experience the life with you in glory. And so I pray that you touch each of our hearts today. May we recommit or commit for the first time to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.